sent her text and you've heard nothing. And as you're there, you've become a bit anxious. Should you go look for her? Should you find her? Has something occurred? You're not exactly sure. You find out later that she simply bumped into an old friend while she was there at the store, and when they started to talk, they decided they'd go for a coffee together and visit and have some time. I remember talking to Jackie. This is a number of years ago, and as I was talking to Jackie, she was telling me her story, and she said her dad said one day he was going to the store to get some milk. She was 5 years old, and he never came home. Never came home. It was his way of just leaving the family and never coming back. And sometimes as we wait and we anticipate and we look, we become a little bored, or we become a little anxious, or we come to the point and place where we may wonder what's going on. 2,000 years ago, about Jesus Christ left. He ascended into heaven, and he said that at some point he would be coming back. And as time has continued to move on, we can start to think, well, is he? I mean, is he really going to show up? Is he really going to come back? Is he actually going to return? As we read through Scripture, there seemed to be an imminency about his return, an urgency about the fact that he would come back. Some would even say the disciples thought they would return in their lifetime. That's now 1,900 years ago. And we're still waiting for him to come back. And as we wait, we can lose a sense of expectation, lose a sense of urgency. I mean, for many of us, when we're first saved, when we come to faith in Christ, whether it's as a child or later in life, and maybe even if it's as a child, we experience a moment where God kind of reinvigorates faith into our life. We come to this point and place where we go, oh yeah, I need to live for Jesus. I need to walk with him. I need to serve him. Well, I need to obey. I need to honor. I need to, and we live well, and we might even live in light of his imminent return. He's going to come back. The trump is going to sound. The clouds are going to part. He will descend. Those who are dead will be raised to life. They will meet him in the air. Those of us who are alive will be caught up with him. And in a more glorious moment, we will be transformed, transfigured, if you will. And yet, as the seconds turn to minutes, and the minutes turn to hours, and the hours turn to days, and the days turn to weeks, to months, to years, to decades, we stop living in light of his imminent return. And we come to this portion in Romans 13 where Paul says, don't lose sight of the fact that he's coming back. Don't lose sight of the fact that he will return. And live in light of that reality. That he will show up, that he will return, that he will come, that he will descend. So if you have your Bibles, Romans 13, beginning at verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. So Paul, after talking a little bit a couple of weeks ago about government and government's role in society and culture and saying, if you owe them debt, taxes, pay it. He now says, let no debt remain outstanding. Don't let any debt remain outstanding. Except this one debt, and that's to love each other. For whoever loves has fulfilled the law. And so here, one of the things we need to do is we need a sense, or we need to cultivate a sense of debt or obligation of the love of others. Paul's used this term three other times in Romans. In Romans 1:14, he says that he is in debt to the Greeks and the non-Greeks, to the foolish and the wise. And then he says this because he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power. He says, I'm indebted or I'm obligated to everyone because God has given me the gospel, and entrusting it to me, I now need to share it with others. And so I'm not ashamed of this gospel because I'm indebted. I'm obligated to do so. That's the word here. And Romans 8, 12 and 13, he says this, that you are to live in debt or obligated to the Spirit and not to the flesh. And so you're to put to death the misdeeds of the body as you live according to the Spirit, and you live in debt to the Spirit or obligated to the Spirit. And the third time is just in Romans 13, where he talks about if you owe debt to the culture, if you owe debt to the government, pay your debt. And so Paul says here, if there's a debt you owe, it's a debt of love. And that's the love that you're to pay out. Now, this debt of love isn't a debt of love that you owe because of the way people have loved you. This debt of love is a debt that's owed because of the way God has loved you. Because of the way that God has loved you, because of the way he's expressed grace in your life, because instead of leaving you on your hell-bent path, me on my hell-bent path, allowing us to end up without him for eternity, God intervenes in our lives powerfully, shows up, saves us, grants us grace and hope and life and peace, and in doing so, he grants us this incredible love that we've never have had. God has this unending, non-stopping love for you that nothing can ever separate you. That's the end of Romans 8. What will separate you from the love of God? There's nothing in all of creation, under creation, anywhere, that can ever separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And he says, you don't have a debt or an obligation of love. And that debt or obligation of love is for you to take the love that God has given you, the love that God has expressed to you, the love that God has granted you, and you now give it to others. You now offer it to them. And then Paul's going to unpack who we give that love to. Verse 9. The commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul lists four of the 10 commandments. He lists four of the last portions, missing number 9. But he covers it by saying whatever other command there are. And he says, I want you to know that these commands can be summed up very simply in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus said that, right? Matthew 22. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him, that's Jesus, with this question, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Paul picks up on that here. Now he's not alone. James picks up on it. James 2. If you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and you are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. You see, love never brings harm to another. And the first portion of the Ten Commandments are our interaction with God. That's why Jesus says two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second portion of the Ten Commandments are the way we interact with each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul here says, I want you to know that you have this debt of love that you owe. And this debt of love that you owe is a debt of love that God has given you that you're now to express to others. And Paul says, don't let anything get in the way. Don't let murder. Now, we know Jesus picked up on murder and said, hey, just so you know, if you hate someone, it's as if you've murdered them. Don't let adultery. Now, we know Jesus picks up on that as well. Not just the physical act of having sex with someone who's not your spouse, but also if you lust, you've committed adultery. Coveting, longing for things that you do not have or that are not yours. Stealing, taking things that aren't yours. And here, Paul says, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, whenever I deal with a situation where people are at odds with each other, young people in high school who aren't getting along, family members who aren't speaking, colleagues at work who can't sit in cubicles beside each other, somebody has stopped loving somebody. And they've committed a sinful act against another person. Sin always, only, ever leads to death. That's all it can do. We think it can bring life. We long for it to bring life. Oh, it'll bring this momentary pleasure. It'll offer this satisfaction. Oh, I'll get back at her if you know what she did to me. Oh, the way I'll talk to him. And in that moment, in that fleeting moment, we think it will bring pleasure because of the way that we'll hate on someone, because we'll experience that pleasure physically, or we'll lust in that way, or we'll look at that pornography, because we'll eventually long for something, coveting, that we somehow want, someone's house, someone's property, someone's, you name it, vehicle, whatever. And so then all of a sudden, all of our values will just be thrown out the window. All of these kingdom principles will be gone. Because we'll end up loving ourselves and not others as ourself. We'll end up loving me and not loving others the way that God's called me to. And all of a sudden, in doing that, I'll create animosity and friction and tension. I'll create difficulty and pain. I'll create death. And people who I was friends with, I can't be friends with anymore. People I was family with, I don't want to be around anymore. People I'm colleagues with, I don't want to be near. Because sin only always ever brings death. And so Paul says, if you have one debt, it's a debt of love. That Jesus, instead of paying you back for your sin the way it deserves, offers to love you. But the question is, who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? I mean, Paul here says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was asked the same question. An expert in the law and testing Jesus says to him, so who is my neighbor? Jesus tells this parable. It's very familiar. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, took pity on him. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, he poured on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have. And then Jesus looks at the man and says, which of the three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. The expert in the law who's answered correctly that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, wants to justify himself. He wants Jesus to give him a category for here's who is your neighbor and here who's not. Here's who's in and here's who's out. And so Jesus tells a parable about a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is a 17-mile hike downhill. Robbers would frequent that area. And one day as that man's traveling, robbers frequenting the area take him, attack him. They strip him, they beat him, they leave him half dead. Well, a man's coming down that road, and as that man is coming down that road, he's a priest, and he sees the man there half dead. The priest can't identify him. Because the way you would identify someone in the Middle East was one of two ways. One was by what they were wearing, because what you would wear was a symbol of the culture you were a part of. And so it's not like everybody shopped at Walmart. It didn't exist. You shopped at local merchants and areas. Each area, as they made different clothing, would represent kind of their area. And so people would know, oh, you're from this part of the Middle East. You're from that part of the Middle East. Well, this man was naked, so they couldn't identify him from his clothing. The second way you would know who someone was by their accent. But this man is half dead, so he can't speak. So the priest doesn't know who he is, doesn't know if he's Jewish, Samaritan, doesn't know anything. Doesn't know who, just knows he's a naked man lying on the side of the street. And so he passes on the other side. Why? He's probably just served in the temple for a couple of weeks, and now as he's on his way home, he knows if he touches the man's dead. He has to go back for 2 weeks of purification rites, and there's no way of texting his wife and saying, hey, honey, touch the dead man, won't be home for 2 weeks, purification rites, right? No way to send an email. No way to get the word back. So he just walks by. And then a Levite comes, and a Levite's like a priest assistant, and he says the same thing. But then a Samaritan shows up. The Samaritans were the half-breeds. When the Assyrians came and occupied the northern kingdom, though they didn't take the people into exile like the Babylonians did in the southern kingdom, when they came to the northern kingdom, they still took the leaders out. And when they took the leaders out and brought them back to Assyria, the leaders of the Jewish people at that time in about 7th century BCE, when they were taken out and brought into Assyria, they interbred with the people of the Assyrians, and so they were the half-breeds. So their worship was confused. You see that in the encounter with Jesus and the woman at the well. And so they were considered people that were ostracized. They were enemies of the Jewish people. So when Jesus talks about a Samaritan stopping, every one of his hearers was shocked. The man isn't concerned about his safety. He stops. The robbers could still be there, but he stops. The man isn't concerned about time. He loses a whole day. That says something, doesn't it? I mean, are you so busy that if a neighbor needed help, whoever that neighbor would be, that you could lose a whole day to help them? He's not concerned about comfort. He probably takes goods off of the donkey so that this man who's been beaten can ride on the donkey. And now he's carrying the goods. Maybe he was riding the donkey. We don't know. Jesus doesn't say. And he's not concerned about money. He takes 2 denarii, maybe a month or two worth of wages, and gives them to the innkeeper. He uses his own oil and wine on the man, soothing him and bandaging him and caring for him. And then Jesus looks at the expert in the law and flips the whole thing, because the expert in the law was hoping that Jesus would say, this person is your neighbor and this person is not. This person is the person you owe a debt of love to, and this is the person you don't. And Jesus says, who was the neighbor? And he says, the man who had mercy. And Jesus said, you go do the same thing. Everyone, everyone is your neighbor. Everyone is your neighbor. This is a fascinating parable because the man does 3 things, the Samaritan. He gives the man life. He saves him from slavery and he pays for everything. Well, let me explain the slavery thing. The man was naked and with no money. He's brought to an inn. He needs several days of care. We don't know how many. And at the end of that time, had he not paid for the innkeeper, the man would have had to, when he was well, sold himself to the innkeeper to pay off his debt. He would have been a slave to the innkeeper until his debt was paid off, because there's no other way for the man to have the money. If he's not like, well, here's my credit card, they didn't exist. Here's my money, oh yeah, I was robbed. He would have had to work it off. He'd have been a slave to the innkeeper until it was done. And so Don Carson, who I really appreciate, said, this man gives him life, keeps him from slavery, and pays for everything. That reminds you of anyone else you know who's given you life, taken you out of slavery, and paid for everything? His name is Jesus. And Paul says, you owe a debt of love. This debt of love that God has offered you, you now owe to others. It's a debt of love that you give freely and you give extensively, because when you've given this kind of love to others, you fulfill the law. You fulfill the law. It's what you do. And then he goes on to say that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. You're to care for people in the same way that you want to be cared for. When James picks this up in James 2:8, it's in a fascinating part of James. Remember, there's no chapter breaks in the original. There's no verses. They're helpful today, but they weren't in the original. And in James 1, James says what? Pure religion is this: look after the orphans and widows in their distress, and keep yourself from being polluted by the world. When I used to hear sermons on that, I used to hear sermons that would say, yeah, pure religion is 2 things, right? Look after orphans and widows, care for them, and keep yourself from being polluted by the world. But we miss what happens right next in this second part of James, the second chapter. You move on to the second chapter of James, and James says, hey, if someone comes in with a gold ring and fine clothes, and you say, hey, sit here in a place of prominence, and another person comes in with filthy rags, and you say, sit at my feet, you've discriminated, you've become a judge, and you have evil thoughts. You have dishonored the poor, who are your neighbors. So maybe James 1 should read something like this. Pure religion is looking after the orphans and widows in their distress and not being polluted by the world. And though not being polluted by the world could be read as don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't covet, don't steal, it could also be read like this. Don't show favoritism. Don't act as if people like you are your neighbors and people unlike you aren't. Don't act as if it's only people that you appreciate, the people that you get along with, people that are in the same social status, people that are in the same academic setting, that they're your neighbors and other people aren't. I mean, James picks it up and says, if you're showing favoritism, you're acting just like the world, and you've been polluted by it. because you've adopted its ideology, you've adopted its philosophy, you've adopted its way, and you're not to. And so Paul says, don't sin like this. Because when you sin, you're not loving your neighbor, you're hating them. Tim Keller says this, every sin is an assault on God's wisdom and a failure of love. Every sin is an assault on God's wisdom and a failure of love. Do you believe God's way is the best way? I do. If you've walked with the Lord any length of time, I'm sure you do too. But boy, it's hard to follow sometimes, isn't it? I mean, maybe it's okay to follow when God says, don't commit murder. Most of us are like, yeah, no, won't probably go there. But when Jesus says, oh, by that, I also mean don't hate. We're like, ooh. Don't commit adultery. Most of us are like, yeah, I won't go there. But don't lust. We're like, oh. Don't covet. Covet? Jealousy? What? Bitterness? Pardon? Favoritism? What? All of a sudden, we recognize that sometimes it's hard. Though we know that God's way will always lead to life and sin will only ever lead to death, to pain, to harm, to difficulty. And so we long to be people who follow God's way. Verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Paul here hasn't forgotten what he said in Romans 7. He's not saying that by doing this, you are the fulfillment of the law. We know that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, that we could never fulfill the law. We could never fully obey the law. And because of our sin against the law, condemnation should be coming our way. Hell should be coming our way. Because of our choices in life, God deserves to damn us. And yet, Jesus Christ shows up, grants us grace and life and hope and love, grants us purpose. So Paul here says, I want you to know that love doesn't do harm to a neighbor. When you're loving on your neighbor, you won't harm your neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you look at the law, Paul says, you understand the law well. The first portion of the law is the way that we interact with God. The second portion of the law is the way that we interact with each other. And if you love your neighbor and you don't bring them harm, you're fulfilling the law because you're loving on them the way that God wants you to. You're caring for them the way that he's commanded you to. I mean, it's much harder to sin against a neighbor when you love them. Is that not true? When you truly love your neighbor and they do something mean or inconsiderate to you, it's easier to forgive because you've really loved on them. You've really cared for them. You've really walked alongside of them. You've offered them grace. And you want to overcome evil with good. Sometimes that's corporately, sometimes that's personally. Verse 11. And do this, Paul says, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Your salvation, our salvation, is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So put aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Paul says, I want you to know that as you live life out this way, as you long to overcome evil with good, as you long to be a witness even under the tyranny of the Roman rule, that's the first part of Romans 13, as you now long to love your neighbor out of a debt of love and obligation that's there because of the way that Christ has loved you, you do this knowing that the hour has come for us to wake up. Be alert. Know that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Paul didn't know when the Lord was coming back. Surely if Jesus could say, I don't know the hour or day, it's clear that Paul did not have that revelation. God did not reveal that to him. But I know this, the Lord's closer to coming home today than he was yesterday. I'm 47, God saved me when I was like 4 years old. And he's closer to coming today than he was when I was four. And I can't tell you if he'll come in my lifetime or not. I don't know. I just know that his return is imminent and it's coming. And I need to live in light of the fact that one day he will just show up. And it could be today. It could be when I'm sitting here watching or participating in worship at church. But what if it was when I was doing something unloving? Doesn't make me unsaved. But would I rather not be found by him when he returns, building his kingdom and doing his work, than living for me and causing harm to others? And so Paul says, I want you to wake up, be alert. Oh, I know you're absorbed by your schooling and your academics. Paul's not saying you shouldn't be. He's saying make sure that Christ is preeminent. And before your academics, you're always concerned about the return of Christ. It's imminently coming. Oh, I know you're building your career and you're longing to get ahead. And Paul's not saying you can't be. But he's saying make sure at the top of that is the fact that you know Christ will imminently return. Oh, I know you're building your family and it's young and you know you're looking for this next house and this next. And there's nothing wrong with that. As long as it comes after the fact that you know the Lord will imminently return. You know he's coming back. And everything about your life is aligned with the fact that one day Christ is going to show up. One day he's going to come down. One day he's going to return. And one day he's going to usher in judgment. That's what he's going to do. And yet on that glorious day, for everyone whose life has been cloaked by the life of Jesus Christ himself, he'll grant us something that we don't deserve, grace. And he'll treat us as innocent. That's love. And Paul says, because that's how Christ has treated you, I now want you to live that same way. And so to do so, live in light of the imminent return of Christ. Live in light, expecting that one day he's just going to show up. Live in light of the fact that one day he's going to be here. Your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. This part of night he's talking about is the darkness waiting for Christ's return. The day is almost here, the light when Christ returns. So set aside the deeds of the darkness. Put on the armor of light. Do you know the action words here? Take the deeds of darkness, set them aside. Put on the armor of light. This is weaponry. This is armament. This is battle gear. He's saying, if you're going to be prepared, don't just go out as if you can do it. You can't. Put on the armor of light. In Ephesians 6, we find the armor of God that's found there. The whole idea is here, don't think you can do this on your own. You can't. So let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. He moves on from putting on the armor of light to putting on Christ himself, and not just Christ's likeness. He says, I want you to actually put on Christ, put on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, so this debt of love that you have from him, you can live out in the lives of others. And don't live as the world does. In fact, don't even think about living the way the world does. Don't contemplate how you can gratify the desires of the flesh. Don't contemplate how you can gratify the desires of the flesh in a consumeristic day and age where you just want more and bigger and better. Don't be contemplating that, but rather be contemplating that Christ will return. Don't be contemplating selfishness and what that looks like and your self-absorption about who you can be and what you are. He names three areas specifically. Let me just dive into those briefly. The first one is carousing and drunkenness. This is abandoning yourself with recklessness, with a brazenness. It's saying, man, I'm just going to get drunk or I'm just going to get high. I'm going to do this. I'm just going to smoke pot, right? I'm going to get drunk. And I'm just going to do this right now so that I can allow it to lead me to a life that I want to live. I can forget about the way I'm going. I can kind of do what I want. And he says, don't live a life of carousing and drunkenness. It will only lead to sin. It will only lead to death. Don't be dulling your senses. Always be in a place where you are fully alert. That's why in the scriptures it talks about thinking with sober judgment. Not here saying you can't ever have a drink. We could do a whole sermon on that today. I've done it before. It is saying very clearly that you can't be drunk. And carousing is the whole idea of an abandonment. I'm doing this so I can purposely just get lost in the wildness of a party. Right? Some of your translations might actually say orgy and drunkenness. Carousing is a better way to actually translate it, because because it's the sexual immorality is the next port, where he says, and also avoid sexual immorality and debauchery. Listen, with the carousing and drunkenness, I've seen this in my own life. I remember a number of years ago, I've never been drunk, so I'm not saying personally, just experience it helping others. I mean, a number of years ago, it was like 2 a.m, our phone kept ringing, so finally I got up. It was a wife in the North End, about 32 years of age, saying, Dwayne, I'd known her since she was like 13 and her husband. Can't find him, man. Don't know where he is. You're supposed to be home at midnight. We don't know where he is. Right? Started texting a bunch of his boys. It was one of those UFC nights. So everybody was up. I'm like, anybody seen him? No. So now we're out looking for him. Right? I've actually gotten out of bed. We're out looking for him. I finally find him. He's gone to another friend's and he's embarrassed. And I say, hey, man, you got to go to the hospital. You got to take you to the hospital. He got all drunk at the UFC bar, right, watching the fight, went into the bathroom, saw this big guy, and went at him. And he wasn't strong enough for him because the big guy was a mirror. And he saw himself in the mirror, didn't recognize himself, just went at that mirror. And so when I saw him, he still had pieces of glass all caught in his hands. I'm like, we got to take you somewhere, man. He's like, no, I got it under control. I'm like, no, you do not have anything under control right now. And we got to tell your wife where you are. No, she can't know. Okay, idiot, she's going to know. She's going to see you in the morning. You have to explain all this. No, I said, you are drunk. You don't understand. She said, it really doesn't hurt that much. Oh, you're really drunk then, because there's a lot of glass in your hands. Tragically, I saw this in my father-in-law's life. I watched him die in his alcoholism. I mean, how many times? I remember I couldn't meet him for the first several months when Amy and I were dating because he was in and out of the hospital. He was too embarrassed to meet me. And that was our entire life with him. I remember one time, about 4 months before he died, he'd been unconscious in the hospital for a month, just over a month, liver and kidneys and everything shutting down. He got out of the hospital, and we begged him not to drink. We tried to take him to programs. I offered somebody to talk to him about the Lord, and he drank himself to death. He just wanted to forget things. He remembered when he had good times drinking and somehow wanted them back. And they led to his death in every way, relationally, emotionally, and finally physically. With sexual immorality and debauchery, this is with pleasure and extensive sexuality, right? Paul says that in a sex-saturated culture, they lived in one too. Paul says you don't just indulge. Sexual immorality is having sex with anyone who's not your spouse. That includes, if you're single, anyone who's not your spouse. If you're sitting here today and you're unmarried because you're a single person, sexual immorality includes the act of having sex with someone who's not your spouse. And if you're not married, the person you're sleeping with is not your spouse. It's not just an affair, though it's that as well. Debauchery, it's excessive sexuality. It only leads to emptiness. I mean, in the moment it seems pleasurable, in the moment it seems fun, in the moment it seems great. But how many people have I talked to over the years who've enjoyed themselves sexually at an extensive level? I remember sitting with two guys one night just talking about the Lord. We have our Bibles open. It was a great night. I remember we were sitting up in Kelsey's. Bibles are open on the table. I got in these two guys' Bible. They never had Bibles before. The waitresses are coming over. They've known these guys who used to sit at the hoop of the bar. And we're engaged in this intense conversation about God and life and what this looks like. I mean, when I was in Montreal last week, one of them actually showed up here again because I've watched God working in these guys' lives. And they'd gone through a pretty wild experience in their early years and had experienced anything you could want or imagine sexually. And I remember them looking at me at one point as we're talking, they're like, you know, we just got sick of sex. Right? It happens. Dissension and jealousy. That's selfishness. That's where I think I'm right and I think I'm better. Dissension is where I think I'm right and I'm better to the point where I'm going to actually cause harm to you to do it. Jealousy is where I think I deserve better. I think I deserve more. I'm too good to be her friend. I'm too good to be his. And Paul says, these deeds you're to put to death. Earlier in the passage, what does he say in Romans 12? Be devoted to each other out of love. Honor each other above yourself. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And yet most of us, when it comes to this third one, that's where we live. I mean, we hear the first two go, you know what, I'm not really the alcoholic, so that's not going to be me. I'm not really the sexually immoral, that's the immoral person, that's not going to be me. Well, until it comes to pornography or... But then we come to dissension and jealousy, we realize, whoa, that just hit home. Right? Because that's all of us. Or somehow we want our way, where somehow we want to do what we want, where somehow we're jealous of someone else, where somehow we think, and then we don't treat the poor well, and we don't treat our neighbors well. Paul says, your salvation is nearer now than ever was. Salvation meaning Christ's return. Put on the armor of light. This is going to be a fight. It's going to be a fight because everything out there in the culture is going to tell you to give in. Everything out there in the culture is going to tell you to indulge. Everything out there in the culture is going to let you know that it thinks it's giving life. And the only life you will ever find is in the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. But everything else out there is going to tell you it's okay. Oh, you're sick to your wife. Go enjoy someone else. You're sick to your husband. Go enjoy someone else. No. Where you think you're right, where you think you're better, where you think you're... Put on the armor of light. Put on Jesus Christ. Alexander the Great. Some of you have heard me told this before, but it's a great illustration. Alexander the Great used to try military crimes himself. And the story is told of a young man who was brought before him. And he was accused of desertion and cowardice in battle. Alexander the Great looked at him and said, young man, what have you been charged with? And the young man said, sir, I've been charged with desertion and cowardice in battle. And Alexander the Great said to the young man, and young man, what is your name? And the young man just hung his head and said, my name, sir, is Alexander. It's told that Alexander leapt up from his chair, grabbed the young man, and thrust him eyeball to eyeball and said, you either change your life or you change your name. And he threw him aside. We're to put on Christ. We're to act and live as his representatives. When people see us, they should see him. Yakov was an evangelist that went to Yugoslavia. He was there ministering in the areas of the impoverished and in the villages. He met a man named Zimmerman as he engaged in the encounter of talking to Zimmerman. This is recounted by Rabbi Zacharias. He's engaged in conversation with Zimmerman and talking to him. Zimmerman says, I want nothing to do with your religion. These people, these Christians, they showed up with their crosses and their cloaks and their caps. They told us of God, and then they ravaged our village. They told us of God, and then they told us how awful we were. In fact, they took my nephew and they killed him. I want nothing to do with your God. Yet Yaakov kept coming back and showing grace, and kept coming back and showing mercy, and kept coming back and showing love, and that's what he kept doing. And finally, one day, this old man looked at him and said, Yaakov, he said, how do I know your God? And Yaakov explained the gospel to him again. And Zimmerman bent his knees down on the soil and wept. And he thanked him for what he had done in his life. And he looked up at heaven and he pointed and he said, Yaakov, you wear Christ's coat very well. That's what we're to do. When people see us, they're to see the Lord. You see, when this Code Red series comes out this week, and we're building housing right now, and in building housing, we're not just trying to create a place for people to live with bricks and mortar. I mean, that would be good. But we want to create a home where people can belong, where they can hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, where we can befriend them. I'm praying that there's no one ever in that building that's lonely. Because it's so befriended by people in our church that they always have a sense of belonging and home. I'm not just praying that's true of people in our building. I'm praying that's true of the kids that come to our children's ministry and the young people that come out to our youth programs. I said to Derek recently, we've recently experienced God saving a group of young people whose families are all out of the community. He's either at work in their lives or watching God work in their lives so powerfully he's starting to save them. And I said, you know what I want to do? I want to one day interview them all up here and have them tell their story. And then at the end, I want to say, hey, you know, church, Houston, none of these kids are going home to Christian parents who will show them how to walk with the Lord. Would some of you walk into their life? Would some of you love on them? Would some of you show them what it means to open your Bible and read it? Would somebody show them what it means to pray? Would somebody just walk alongside of them and say, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus? Would someone do that for them? Because we're not just offering youth ministry or hover coffees on so people can show up, enjoy some socialization and leave. We're offering these things so people can experience a sense of belonging and ultimately belonging in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why we encourage everyone to consider moving down here. I know that's changed because it's expensive. I mean, a condo just down the street from me just sold for $733,000. I was like, wow, that's a different world. Because we want to live incarnationally. We want to be beside people and love on them. We want to show them who Jesus is. And Paul says, you have a debt of love that you're to offer to other people. And you're to do so in such a way that people see you and they can't explain who you are or why you live the way you live except Jesus Christ has changed your life. Because the person that you have every right, humanly speaking, to hate is still your neighbor and you're to learn to love them. That sister who's offended you, that parent who's abandoned you, that neighbor who you're at odds with, you are still to love them. You know, Rodney Stark is he's a sociologist, distinguished professor of social sciences. I've loved reading some of his stuff. And in his early years, he did this intense study about the third century. And in studying the third century, he was studying the plagues that were going on and the growth of Christianity. In fact, his book that was published in 1996 is called The Rise of Christianity. And when the book was published, he wasn't a believer. In fact, in 2004, much later than the book was published, you can read an interview with Rodney Stark where the distinguished prof will say, yeah, maybe an agnostic, not an atheist, but definitely not a believer. It's not until 2007 that in an interview, Rodney Stark talks about the faith of God gripping his heart and what it looks like that he's changed his life. But part of what changed his heart and mind was this. When he was analyzing the historicity of Christianity and its growth in its early years, specifically during the time of the plague, as he was analyzing it and analyzing the plague, he was reading accounts of non-Christian testimony and Christian testimony of these Christian people who would give their lives where everybody else left the plague, where everybody else walked away from people that had the plague. The Christians stepped in. The Christians walked in into those areas of contagion. They sought the dead on the sides of the street and offered them proper burials, even though it meant some of them were contaminated and they died. They saw the sick and knew that the sick needed help. And instead of walking away from them, they invited them into their homes to be cared for. And he said it was at that time that the emperor noticed that these Christians that they thought would bring them harm actually only ever always brought good. And it changed the course of human history. Bishop Dionysius says this in his description of Alexandria, the plague of Alexandria in 259 CE. Most of our brethren did not spare themselves. So great, this is in Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity. So great was their brotherly affection. They held fast to each other. They visited the sick with fear and they ministered to them audaciously. They served them for the sake of Christ. They did so gladly, even though they perished with them. Indeed, many did die after caring for the sick and giving health to others, transplanting the death of others as it were unto themselves. We lost the best of some of our brothers in this manner, a number of presbyteries, deacons, laymen, who will win high commendation for the death in this form. Day by day, someone busied themselves with attending the dead, burying them, for there were numbers of those to whom no one else would pay heed, and others gathered in one spot all who were afflicted by hunger throughout the whole city, and made sure bread was given to all. You see, the Christians at that time, in that day, Jason, you guys can come up, were so convinced of the imminent return of Jesus Christ and so convinced that their debt of love was to be paid back to society because of what Christ had done for him, that in the midst of that plague and that contagion, when everyone else was abandoning those that were contagious, when everyone else was walking away from them, when everyone else was saying, leave them alone, when everyone else was saying they're going to die anyway, the Christians stepped in, brought them into their homes, buried their dead, walked alongside of them and cared for them and loved them in such a way that the entire history of the world was changed. And can I tell you, it can be done again. Look at this quote from Rodney Stark. This is after God has saved him. I need my notes. Hang on. It says this. Christianity revitalized life in the Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kind of social relationships able to cope with many urgent problems. To city filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate base for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent economic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. To cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services.
Why?
Why?
Because they let no debt remain outstanding. But instead, they offered this debt of love. And they lived out one law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when they were asked, who is your neighbor? The answer was simple. Everyone is. Everyone is. Everyone is. So put on the armor of light. Know that he is imminently returning and live in light because the day of salvation is closer today than it was even yesterday. And put on Christ. So not only do you not indulge in the misdeeds of the body, but you don't even gratify thinking about how to do so. Amen? And can I tell you what would happen? There's enough of us in this room. Can I tell you what would happen? Our city would be transformed. McMaster University would once again be a Baptist university. Maybe a Presbyterian, I don't know. Our neighbors wouldn't be able to explain who we are except for one word, Jesus. The city wouldn't know what happened, except that God peoples lived a debt of love, loved their neighbors as themselves, and in the middle of that battle, put on the armor of light, Christ himself, knowing that one day, anytime soon, he's going to show up. Would you pray with me? God, this is hard. We admit this. This is hard. We can't do this on our own. We want to love us and gratify the sinful nature. We just want to do it. It gnaws at us. It calls at us. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, would you save us? Save us from ourselves. Save us from this world. And work in our lives in such a way, work in our lives to such an extent, oh God, that we would live, Lord Jesus, with you put on. With the armor of light protecting us. Knowing that one day soon, any day, could be today. You will show up. So with reckless abandon, may we love our neighbor as ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.